Good morning to each one this morning.
Glad for the presence of each one and trust that we've already been blessed and that the Lord will continue to bless. I guess as I was meditating here on the things that I'd like to share, I feel a little bit like maybe I've got a wadded up piece of dough here that is bread that we need the master here to give out this bread to the people and multiply it in our hearts. So, sometimes we sing that song, "Break the Bread of Life, Dear Lord, to me as you broke the bread by Galilee," and I trust that's what can happen here this morning. This morning I would like to, I've chosen to speak on a subject, and I plan to expand on this subject quite a bit from the book of Malachi. That's one reason I was wanting Brother Steve to read Malachi, and I appreciated the things that he shared there. The title of my message this morning is God's View versus Man's View. You know, there's a wide gap between the way God looks at things, the way He views events in life, and that in which we see man's view. You know, as humans, we do have our own way of looking at things. And if we analyze our view of life, it is usually basically selfish. How often have you heard this expression? Well, what's in it for me? What's the benefit? Is it worth it? On the other hand, God's view is redemptive. That is His view in all of the goings on in the world. And I can't quite put that all together. You know, there was talking of all the things going on in the world, the conflicts, the natural disasters and so on. And yet I believe that God's view of all this is that He wants to redeem mankind. And so we as children of God, being men that are basically selfish in nature, what we need to do is to realign our view to line up with God's view, which is redemptive. And that means that our thoughts, our prejudices, our preconceived ideas need to be realigned. They need to mesh with God. They need to focus more on the redemption of mankind and that would glorify God. But you know, man's view is what seems good to me today, what pleases me. And God's view is to oversee all the happenings with the express purpose of securing a people that will glorify His name today, but especially throughout eternity. He is preparing a people. And I was thinking again about those words there in Malachi 3, and Steve mentioned them, about, what does it say there about the jewels? When I make up my jewels. Now, a jewel is something precious. Something maybe that God has in His little box that He likes to get out and look at now and then. And so that is what He is working toward. We as men, as mankind, we tend to operate on our own value system. And if a certain thing our involvement brings that which satisfies my needs and my wants, I'll pursue it. But if life hands me things that seem to be unfair, my tendency is, rather than accept it, try to value it, my tendency is to blame someone else or to blame it on something. And one thing I thought about as I was thinking on these things, you know, the greater our faith is in the sovereignty of God, that God knows all, that God can change things, that God is in control. When things seem out of control, when things don't go my way, when we wonder why such and such a thing has happened in my life, the more we believe in the sovereignty of God, the greater is our tendency to blame God and say it's your fault. But that's not right. That's a selfish man's view of things. So I've been recently here. I was reading the book of Malachi, and I was impressed with the interchange. Brother Steve mentioned this. The interchange of the questions between God and His people. And I especially thought of, let's see, which verse is it here in the third chapter? Verse 14. You say, is it vain to serve God? What profit is it? Now, after all, I'm human, and I'm out for what I can get in life. I'm selfish. What profit is there in serving God? And so my thoughts have kind of been running along some of the same lines here beside the book of Malachi. How often do we miss what God wants of us because we are so driven by that I want and that I think I deserve rather than the question and the submission and the willingness, is this what is God's will for me? And I think the people in Malachi's day are a classical example of the selfish nature of man and misunderstanding God's providence. And they were living at a time when life was going on. Life had its ups and downs. There were discouragements. There were disappointments. And I'm sure there were good times as well. But somehow, in their minds, God had not given to them or brought to them the things that He had promised them. And we want to look at some of that. So, to get the setting here of the book of Malachi, we know that because of idolatry and disobedience, God allowed the kingdom of Judah to be taken captive by Babylon, many miles away. They were told right up front there's going to be 70 years of being away from your land, the land of your nativity, their beloved land of promise, and Jerusalem. But there's going to be a restoration. After you have been there for 70 years, there will be a restoration. You will return. And there were many blessed promises in this return. And all along there was a promise that there's going to be a Messiah that was going to come and set up an everlasting kingdom. And this kingdom would be a kingdom of peace, and all nations would come and would bow to this king. And they expected great things to happen to them after they returned from captivity. I'd like to just read a few passages from some of the prophets and maybe give you a little idea of what they were expecting but weren't realizing. And why they were feeling the way they were about some of these things. First of all, in Ezekiel 34, verses 26 to 30. Ezekiel 34, 26 to 30. And here the prophecy was that after they returned, at least they took it to be after they returned, that the land would rebound with fruitfulness. I mean, it would just overflow with crops, and their barns would be filled with plenty. Let me read this and just take notice of this. I will make them and the places around about my hill a blessing, and I will cause a shower to come down in his season. There shall be showers of blessing, and the tree of the field shall yield her fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase. And they shall be safe in the land, and shall know that I am the Lord, when I have broken the bands of their yoke and delivered them out of the hand of those that serve themselves of them. I think I'll just stop there. There'd be a little bit more I could read. Then going back to Isaiah 49. Here we find a prophecy that all nations would serve them, would come to them, to Israel. Isaiah 49:2, and he hath made my... I have something wrong here. 22, Isaiah 49:22. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the Gentiles and set up my standard to the people, and they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders, and kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens by thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. And I'm assuming that the returning captives believed that the nations about them would honor them and see the importance of Israel, and they would come to them, and they would bow down with their faces toward the earth and lick the dust of your feet. All right. Then another one was that the population would increase, that there would be many people in the land. Isaiah 54, verses 1 to 3. Single barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with children, for more are the children of the deathless than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitation. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes, for thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. And so we see here an increase of the people of God to fill the land and go beyond their borders. And then another one in Jeremiah 23, and this would have maybe to do a little bit more with the prophecy concerning the Messiah, that the nations would rise under the reign of David or David's son, and they would esteem the kingdom of God. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell in safety. And this is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. And so we see the situation, and maybe the plight of the Jews at this juncture in history, when they came back to the land of Canaan, and they thought that all these wonderful things were going to happen to them. They were going to increase in population. The land was going to bring forth bountifully as far as crops were concerned. All nations would look to them, but they were faced with the enemies. The enemies were there to destroy them. And there were plagues, and the crops didn't do very good, they had such a shortage of population that they had to repopulate Jerusalem by choosing 1 in 10 out among the countryside of those who could come into Jerusalem and fill the city. Now the restoration to Judah, to Jerusalem, had taken place, but where was the grandeur? Why are we struggling so much with life? Why are we continually beset by the enemies? Why doesn't God keep His promises? Why do we languish? We're just living from day to day. Just kind of a ho-hum situation. We don't have much hope of anything better. And so even though the Jews in their captivity had been cured of idolatry, they were still a negligent and disobedient people on many fronts. And we find during this period that they neglected the Sabbath. And they've failed to bring the tithes. And so consequently, the priests and the Levites did not have wherewithal to even live, and so they neglected this new temple that had been built.
And not only that, the priests polluted themselves by marrying heathen wives. And what maybe seems about as bad as all was the Jewish men were looking about the nations around them and they saw these cute girls. And they wanted a new wife. They wanted a pretty wife. And so they divorced their real wife, or the wife that they had from the past, and married heathen wives. And all this was going on. And yet they wondered why God was not blessing them. What's wrong? We were supposed to have a glorious existence here. Where is the fulfillment of the prophecies? And so the Jews were discouraged. But they were steeped in sin. And so they just settled down and lived. Yes, they believed in God. Yes, they believed there would be a Messiah come. But, well, it's not going to do much good for us. Malachi assures them that a Messiah is going to come. And so as they experience these things, they begin to question the providence of God. They question His goodness. They question whether it was even worthwhile to serve Him, because it hasn't done them any good. Where's the value? Where's the profit? And so they raised all kinds of questions. Notice here in chapter 3 of Malachi, chapter 3, verses 13 to 15, it says that they got together and they talked and they hashed things out. And it says here, God told them, "Your words have been stout against me," says the Lord. And you say, "Well, what have we spoken so much against you?" "Well, you've said it's vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept His ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy, and yea, they that work wickedness are set up. They that tempt God are even delivered." So they said, the promises were given to our great-great-grandparents, or whoever it might be, probably longer back than that. What does that mean to me today? That was centuries ago. I tried to put the timing of what happened here a little bit in a year sequence that we could understand. I don't know about you, but I have a little hard time going back and finding that David was ruler about 1050 B.C., and then Israel was taken captive at about 606, and well, seems to me like the years are going the wrong way here when we're talking B.C. instead of A.D. You probably find that to be true. So I'm going to try to tell you a little bit the story of what took place before the time of Malachi, and I'm going to set the approximate time of Malachi as the year 2017, today. And then we want to go back from there. And this is not exact, but maybe it'll help you to get a little bit more of an idea of why some of the things seem so far in the history. So all of them knew about King David. And they knew that he was the king that God had chosen, and the reign of his descendants was going to reign forever. But you know, King David, he was reigning back in about 1400. And that was, well, that was before the time of that Columbus discovered America. It was back before the time of the first Anabaptists, way back there, 125 years before Menno Simons, maybe more than that. And so, because of and what all had taken place in the meantime, and God had warned them again and again that if they do not repent, if they continue to go after the idols, that they are going to be taken into captivity. And so finally, in about 1843, Babylon came in and destroyed Jerusalem and took them captive. Now, 1843, I was looking back, I guess John Tyler would have been president at that time. We don't know much about John Tyler. we would know a little bit more about Abraham Lincoln, and it would have been maybe about 17 years before he was elected, that these people were taken captive. So you see, the captivity, now we're talking about being in the year 2017, and we're talking of the captivity having happened before the time of Abraham Lincoln in our thinking. Okay. Now maybe this is ridiculous. I hope you can keep up with my thought processes, but it just helps to firm some of these things up in my mind. So after they were in captivity for 70 years, and we don't know what all took place there. We know some things because we have the book of Daniel and some of those things. But finally, in about 1905, about, what would that be, around 9 years before World War I, Zerubbabel, who was actually a lineal descendant of David, along with about 50,000 other captives, returned to Judah, to the land of Judah, to the land of Palestine, to Jerusalem, to their homeland. And they came with high hopes. And one of the first things they did, they went to establish worship again. And they laid the foundation for a new temple that had been destroyed. But the work stops because of the work of the enemies against them, interference by the enemies. And so about 'cause I have my timing quite right here, because it should be about 20 years, and I've got more like closer to 30. So I'll just say I had 1933, but it's probably in the 20s sometime. There were two firebrand preachers that came, and they said, "It's not right that you are living here and you have beautiful houses and everything's going good, but the house of the Lord is sitting. It's not even built. It's not even being." There's no place for the Lord here. You need to get busy and build that temple. And these two preachers were Haggai and Zechariah. It's interesting to read those books with that in mind. And they stirred up the people. And within a few years, the temple was rebuilt. So finally the temple was rebuilt. But you know, that's 80 years ago. Approximately, for Malachi's time. And so what's taking place in the meantime? Well, it seemed like initially there was a desire to serve the Lord. This temple was built, but you know, as time went on, and the fervency of the day waned, and life set in, it was hard to earn a living. There was still a lot of enemy activity. They became negligent in their spiritual lives. They didn't tithe. The priests and the Levites had to abandon the work of the temple. And the temple itself became inhabited by the enemies of God. And part of that was that, if I remember right, it's been a while since I've looked at that, but I believe it was one of the priests that had married the daughter of one of the arch enemies of God. And they were living in the temple. And what a situation there. So they were working on the Sabbath. They did business on the Sabbath. They didn't tithe. And like I said, many of them had looked around and saw pretty girls and decided they wanted a new wife. Well, finally, life went on, and it was kind of humdrum, and they tried to keep the commands of God to a certain extent. Take offerings. Offer them on the altar, but what good was it? What profit was there? Finally, about 1993, there was a scholar that knew the Word of God very well. And he had a burden for the people. This was Ezra. And he brought approximately 1,750 more men with him. It was a second return from Babylon to Jerusalem. And that when he got there, he he was astounded at the condition of the people, the lack of spiritual vision. He was coming to the land of God, the land where the people of God should be living. And he sat for, I think it was all evening, from the morning sacrifice of the evening, astonied, it says. He was just shocked. But finally he got up and, we have to do something about this. And he gathered the people together and he started reading the law of God to them. And God, their consciences were pricked. And they realized that they had gone a long way away from God. And they, as the word was read, they stood there all day and listened. And they wept. And they knew that they had sinned. And they decided they needed to put away their wives. And so this was all quite a revival. And they signed a covenant that they were going to serve God and keep His law. Well, then in about 2006, there was another man that was zealous for God. And this was a man by the name of Nehemiah. And he came to the city of Jerusalem because he was concerned that there was no wall of protection around the city. The enemies could easily come in at any time. And this wall had been down since 1843. And so Nehemiah rallied the people and they began to work. And through their efforts in a short time, this wall was rebuilt. And then Nehemiah ended up being governor for a while. He drove the enemies and the false teachers out of the temple. He drove out those who were trying to sell on the Sabbath day. He told them that all the tithes must be brought in, and he tried to reestablish temple worship. And then he was gone for a little while. And then, this year, he comes back. And Nehemiah finds that much of the reformation that he had put in place 13 years before, it was undone again. They were taking wives again. They were neglecting the tithes and so on. And so we come to the prophet Malachi, and he comes into this scene. And there's an interchange between God and the people. A lot of questions they're asked. And it seems there are two themes that run through the book of Malachi. If you have your Bible open to Malachi, I'm going to be just briefly referencing a number of things in the first three chapters. But one theme we find in verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 2, "I have loved you, saith the Lord." That goes throughout the book. That goes from Genesis to Revelation and beyond. The love of God is a constant. It does not change. It will not change. He was concerned for His people, and He wanted His people to love and serve Him. The second constant, the second theme, and it is a constant, is we find in chapter 3, verse 6, where it says, "For I am the Lord, I change not." God was not out to change His ideas or His methods or His laws or how His people should respond to Him. It was the same today as what it was in the day when Moses laid down the law. It was the same as when temple worship was established at the time of Solomon and so on. And so the Israelites of that day, they had many questions they didn't understand. And God tells them His view on His love and His unchangeableness. All right, going through the book here just very rapidly. In chapter 1, verse 6, the one question that the people had at the end of that verse, "Wherein have we despised thy name? Lord, we've been trying to keep your commandments. We go and we make offerings. We try to be your people. What's the problem?" What was God's answer? Well, in verse 7, He says, "You have tried to offer polluted bread." In verse 8, He says, "Your offering of animals has been the blind and the lame and the sick." Oh, now just a minute. Okay, so I'm supposed to bring a lamb, the choicest and the best, to offer to God. But you know, I've got one over here that can't see, and it's not going to do me much good, so I'll bring it to God. Or I have one over here that broke a leg. And rather than just knock it over the head and throw it in the gully, I'll bring it to God as a sacrifice. God says that's not the sacrifice. Notice in verses 10 and 11, He has no pleasure in these substandard offerings. Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do ye kindle fire in mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. God is saying, if you're not going to bring the offerings that I'm asking of you, the heathen will. There will be a time when they will. And verse 14, they made vows. It said, cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and voweth, and he vows now, I'm going to bring this, but he sacrificed unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am the great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. Now, we might ask ourselves, I mean, what are we talking about history here? Is there any lesson for us here today? Have we despised God anyway? You know, we're good Christians. We're members of the Mennonite Church. We go to church here at Halsey and go every Sunday, and we gather together and we take up offerings and we send it here and there. But are we always giving the best, or do we give leftovers? I was challenged this past week. I got an email from my great niece who's serving in the slums of Indonesia. And I don't approve of everything that's going on there, but this was interesting to me. And they live among the people, the trash people. The people where they live, they're right on the edge of the city dump, and they go out during the day. And that's their job, is just to scavenger, trying to find things that they can take and find value, and this is the way they make their living. And so she sends, maybe once a month she'll send a little newsletter and so on. Well, this one here really caught my eye. The question was, does Jesus want our old underwear? Well, now what is she going to have to say about that? I'm going to just read her opening thoughts here. Imagine for a moment that Jesus was walking down your street. You knew for sure it was Jesus, and he was a sorry sight. His shirt was full of holes, his pants were ripped, and he was barefoot. What would you give to Jesus? Would you go in your house and find an ugly old t-shirt, something that's been in your dresser for years and you don't even like anymore? Would you find your worst sandals, the ones with holes in the bottoms anyway, and tell Jesus to wear them? Would you give your worst for the Savior of the world? Jesus doesn't want our old underwear. But the reality is that too often we do exactly this. And then she went on to quite a bit more, but she was telling about some churches there in Indonesia that want to help the people that they're working with. And so they were going to gather together some things and send to help these needy people. And she said it was very apparent that they were just cleaning out their drawers, just getting rid of things that they don't need anymore, don't want. They were not giving of the best. Well, we can kind of understand that. You know, we like to give to CAM, don't we? And, you know, I'm kind of tired of all these sweaters that I got, and I just as well, somebody gets, just will get some good out of the other half that's left, you know, we could go on and on that. But to me, that was a challenge. When we give, are we giving just the leftovers, what we don't really need or want anymore? Are we truly giving the best, the first and the best that God had asked? All right, chapter 2, it talks about the priests. And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. And he goes on to describe how he had called the tribe of Levi, and how they had not been faithful, and how the priests had not been faithful in their in doing their responsibilities. Verse 8, he says, But ye are departed out of the way, ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. And could God bless a people that had neglected him in that way? And I suppose today we could liken that to those who have been chosen to lead the flock of God, to preach the word of God, to minister to the needs of many people, but they are not faithful shepherds and have caused many to stumble and turn back. Alright, let's go on to verse 11. There's an abomination here. Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord which he loved. And how did he do that? By marrying strange daughters. And somehow the people didn't seem to make the connection. It seemed that they went to the temple. And they brought these inferior sacrifices. And they cried out to God in tears. Notice verse 13. This have ye done, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, with crying, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering anymore, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand, and crying out to God, why don't you hear us? Why haven't you blessed our land? And verse 14 says, ye say, wherefore? O God, why don't you hear our cry? God says it's because you've neglected the wife of your youth and taken other wives, and God hates putting away. And maybe we think we have this one straight. We don't believe in divorce and remarriage. But you know, I think Jesus said it's a matter of the heart. And we could transgress in this matter in our hearts. Verse 17. God wasn't impressed with their words. And so they ask another question. They said, well, wherein have we wearied God? Ye have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment? Alright, I'm going to have to wrap this up here. It's a good thing Steve read chapter 3. But maybe I'll just give a few highlights here. Chapter 3 opens with a reaffirmation that the Messiah is going to come. He's going to send a messenger that the Messiah is going to come. But when this Messiah comes, he's not going to appease them in their wrongdoing, but rather he's going to burn out the dross, he's going to cleanse them from sin, he's going to refine, he's going to purify. And God reminds him in verse 6, I'm not going to change. It's not going to change. Well, then in verse 8, where have we robbed God? Well, he says in tithes and offerings. And verse 11, because they failed to respect God's tithes and offerings, he sent pestilences among them. In verse 10, he says, just try me and see. Bring your tithes and see if I won't open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing. In verse 13, God accused them of talking evil about him. What have we spoken so much against thee? Well, you said it's vain to serve God. And we talked about this a little bit, how that they spake to each other, which would have the thought maybe of getting their heads together and even gossiping a little bit about how bad the Lord was treating them. Instead of directing their complaints to God as Jeremiah or Job or David, they turned their doubts into a false theology and they shared it with their fellow citizens. Verse 15 is maybe just a little bit obscure, but the thought there is that the evildoers prosper, and even those that challenge God escape. And David saw that, and his feet well nigh slipped when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. And I think that's a challenge to us today in 2017. We look about us and we see all the things that the world's doing and all the enjoyment and all the glitter and the glamour, and we hanker after the entertainment world and its music and its freedom from restraint. Where is the freedom? Where is the joy? Is it profitable? Is it for me? Why can't I just give up and find my profit somewhere else? You know, if our heart goes after the things of the world and we only serve the Lord in hopes of gaining personal benefit, we're really no better than those in Malachi's day. But at the same time, then, in verse 16, at the same time, there was another group of people that feared the Lord. And they talked among themselves. And the content of their conversation was substantially different. They talked about the fear of the Lord, and they talked about God, and they revered His name, and they thought about His name. And God heard their talk. And their names were written down, and God wrote their words in a book. That's the side I'd want to be on. And they, probably those gossipers, were talking about these people that thought they were so holy and so righteous. And there's two precious promises. They shall be mine, and they're a treasured possession. And so, maybe this doesn't seem as relevant as it should have, as it should for today. But to me, I saw some parallels here in some of the things that we face today. Some of the things in the past, some of the things that took place back a century or two ago, and they don't seem so relevant to us today. And we say, well, why do we keep these things? Why are they important to us? Is there a profit? Is it going to do me any good? I guess that's my concern. Do we say, is it vain to serve God? What profit is it we've kept His ordinances, that we have denied the self-pleasures of this world and walked as mourners? And that walking as mourners, I think, may have to do with fasting. And so, what is God's view compared to man's view? God's view encompasses all eternity, from eternity past to eternity future. My view encompasses very little, just a sliver of time. In Isaiah 55, it says this, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." I want to acknowledge that this morning, that God's thoughts are so much higher, so much greater than my thoughts. And so even though we don't understand the ways of God, He just simply says, "Be still and know that I'm God. Let me be God. You do what you will, but let me be God." And so this morning I'd like to consider profit and loss. That's what we often do as people. Not the profit and loss of the here and now so much as the profit and the loss that will be revealed in eternity. Where are we laying our treasure? Is it for today, or is it for the day of the Lord when He comes again? Let's call for a closing number in song.